Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we would encourage you to make use of the one in the pew rack in front of you as we seek to be Bereans today, examining the Scriptures to see if these things indeed are so. When we were last in Luke's Gospel 3 weeks ago, we had just examined the encounter between John the Baptist and his cousin, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus. As John waited to be executed in a torture chamber of a prison, he struggled with doubts. And so he sent word, we read in Luke 7, verse 20, to Jesus asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" In that hour, Jesus healed many of various infirmities. And then he says to John's messengers, "You go back and tell John that blind men are throwing away their white canes, that crippled folks have trashed their crutches, that lepers have gone home to their families and they have the loveliest skin you've ever seen, that deaf folks are listening to every word of their loved ones, and the dregs of society are hearing the gospel of grace preached to them. And by the way, remind John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That incident is the setup for our Lord's teaching today in John 7. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. O sovereign Lord, help us today to say, just as Holy Samuel of old did, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." How we desperately need a fresh word, a powerful word from you today. And as we hear, Lord, keep us from arrogance, which refuses to see our need of learning. Keep us from independence and resenting your perfect wisdom. Give us concentration and discernment and holy remembrance. And through our hearing, may your church be strengthened and preserved. We pray in the name of the great mediator of the new covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. In verse 24, we see what happens after John's disciples go back to him. They've turned around and they've gone back to John to tell him what they've seen. And Jesus recognizes that his conversation, those who'd heard his conversation with John's disciples, may put a bad construction on John and his character. Now, why would they do that? Look very carefully at the preceding verses in 20 through 23. These men come from John the Baptist and they ask Jesus, "We've been told to say, are you the coming one or do we look for another?" Immediately, Jesus takes up John's cause. He demonstrates and proves the truthfulness of Proverbs 17:17, that a friend loves at all times. And for the sake of clarifying and defending John, because you know what's happening, as soon as John's disciples go back to him, there are people standing around saying, "Can't believe John, can you believe he sinned and he asked Jesus, are you the coming one or should we look for another? What's wrong with him? Boy, he's just really dipped down in my understanding. I'm not sure he's worthy of respect or honor." And for the sake of clarifying and defending John, Jesus asks the same question three times. Look at that question in verses 24 and then in 25 and verse 26. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" It's a powerful question. Vast crowds had flocked into the wilderness to hear John preach. We're told in Matthew 3, for example, that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And so Jesus is saying, why were you so enthralled? Don't think that he's a weakling. Don't think that he is to be dismissed. Remember something. Why did you all go out into the wilderness to see him? And Jesus asked the question three times, three ways. Look what he says in verse 24. First of all, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, he's saying, did you go out to see a pliable man? A wishy-washy man, a reed who just gets blown this way and that? A compromiser blown about by every wind of doctrine? The answer is no. John was as sturdy as an oak. So the answer to Jesus' first inquiry in verse 24 is, no, we didn't go out to see a weak, spineless man. Jesus asked the question a second time. He says in verse 25, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. And so Jesus is saying a second time, did you go out into the wilderness because of John's fashion sense and his smoothness? Well, he was certainly not dressed in soft garments. In fact, he was wearing clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, Mark 1 tells us. He didn't live as a popular celebrity enjoying the friendship of great people. John could have chosen that kind of life. He was born into a priestly clan and could have had an easy life, a soft life. With his drive and intelligence, he could have become the high priest and lived in a palace in Jerusalem. Instead, true to his calling, he chose the lonely, rigorous, ascetic life of a prophet. And Israel had plenty of priests of the order of Aaron, but no prophets of the order of Elijah. And so the answer to Jesus' question in verse 25, when he asked a second time, is, did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? The answer is, Jesus is supplying it, no, we didn't go out into the wilderness to see a prissy male model. That would be the way that Jesus is inferring. So third, he asked it again. Look at verse 26. But what did you go out to see? And then he supplies the answer. A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. What did you go out to see? Jesus is reminding them, you went out to see John's prophetic boldness in preaching, his blameless character, his fearless denunciation of sin in high places. Jesus is saying, you yourselves know how bold and courageous John was. Think of the impact he made on you. Don't draw the wrong conclusion that he's somehow fickle or vacillating or a softy. Doesn't his condemnation of Herod for his adulterous ways prove that? Don't judge him harshly because of this incident. That's what Jesus is saying. Something important is happening here. I want you to notice carefully. Jesus is publicly defending John the Baptist, his absent friend. Now, this is powerful. He's publicly defending John the Baptist, his absent friend. There had been a time in John's life when his name seemed to be on everyone's lips. And he was the media darling. Why, he was the best known preacher of his day. Now he was a solitary prisoner, deserted on death row and forsaken. But lack of popularity among men is not proof that God is displeased. John the Baptist had one friend who never forsook him. One friend whose love for him didn't go up and down like the roller coaster of popular opinion. That friend, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer here today should be comforted that the same Lord Jesus Christ is their advocate who defends their name and will never desert any of his people. The same advocate who readily and ably defended John in his absence is the same one who is called your advocate in heaven. According to 1 John 2:1, where we're told, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Doesn't this encourage you and warm your heart to see, look how Jesus leaps to the defense of his friend John. This is the same way he'll leap to my defense as my advocate. But then notice what Jesus asserts. He asserts that John is a prophet. Look carefully at verse 26. Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now look very carefully. According to verse 26, Jesus is legitimizing John's prophetic office. He's categorically stating that John has the calling and the office of a prophet. He is a legitimate spokesman for God in his generation. But then Jesus adds something. He says in verse 27, in verse 26, he's more than a prophet. How can someone be more than a prophet? Well, listen carefully, because this is vital. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He's praising John. He's lifting up and exalting his ministry. How can someone be more than a prophet? They can be both a prophet, listen to me, and the subject of prophecy. John is a unique man, for not only does he come forth telling Jesus, But he himself was the subject of prophecy. Jesus connects the dots in verse 27 and says that not only was John the Baptist a great prophet, but he was the one who Malachi was prophesying. Now keep one finger here and just turn backwards a little ways to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 3. By the way, we tonight, this evening in our Lord's Day evening worship, begin an exposition of the prophecy of Malachi. We will be preaching New Testament text in the morning, the Gospel of Luke, Old Testament in the evening with the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, a text of which will come in our evening exposition, we see there that we have this prophecy in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Well, who's that speaking of? Jesus says, this is a prophecy about John. And then again, notice, look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, where the prophecy comes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Jesus will say in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 that John fulfills that, that he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so here's John. He's not just a prophet. He himself was the subject of multiple prophecies in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. In fact, back in our text in Luke 7:28, Jesus says that John the Baptist is, listen to it, because Jesus himself is the one who accords this honor. Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest prophet, greater than Moses and Samuel, greater than Elijah and Elisha, greater than Isaiah and Jeremiah, greater than Daniel or Ezekiel, greater than the writing prophets, the predicting prophets, or the preaching prophets, greater than those who brought revival and those who brought ruin. Jesus says in verse 28 that John the Baptist is the greatest. Why is that? Because he was the direct forerunner of the Messiah. He had done exactly what a herald must do. He had very clearly announced the arrival of the Messiah, directing people's attention to him. Remember what John said in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had emphasized the necessity of conversion, including repentance, as the only way for sinners to enter the Messiah's kingdom. Remember what he said in Matthew 3:2? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then he did something astounding. He had receded to the background like a herald should when the coming one came upon the scene. And so John had resisted any temptation to call attention to himself. And in humility, he had said, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He'd touched the prophesied Messiah. He'd heard him. He'd walked with him. He was great because of the work which God had called him to do in spite of opposition. He was great because he suffered for his faith. Jesus said, he's the greatest of all prophets. And now comes the bombshell. Look very carefully. Jesus says in verse 28, after exalting this John, he's been defending his name, defending his ministry, exalting him as the prophet. And then Jesus says something astounding about you and I. Look carefully at verse 28. He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How's the humblest believer greater than John the Baptist? Listen carefully and be encouraged. This is a statement of fact from our Lord Jesus. John belonged, the reason why is John belonged to the time of promise. The least in the kingdom is greater, not because of any personal qualities that he may have, but because he belongs to the time of fulfillment. John belonged to the time of promise. You belong to the time of fulfillment. John the Baptist never saw the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, it's far better to be a partaker of the new covenant than to live in the types and shadows of the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have superior light and revelation. You have the full, final, complete, inscripturated revelation of God. Now, I want you to see how often the New Testament writers say this. Because I fear now, 2,000 years deep into the new covenant, we just take this for granted. Oh, sure, everybody's always known this. And sure, cross, resurrection, ascension, full forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone. Sure, we take it for granted. Jesus is saying, as the other New Testament writers will say, John the Baptist would have given anything to be in your shoes. Oftentimes we'll look back at the pages of Scripture and we'll say, boy, I wish I could have lived then. I would have liked to have lived then. I would have loved to see that. No, you wouldn't. All of those people would say, no, you live in a most blessed time. You live in the blazing sunlight of the new covenant. You don't have to try to decipher types and shadows. You live in the fullness, the richness of the new covenant. In fact, look what the New Testament writers line up to say. Look, for example, what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 about this. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that it would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Peter's saying, don't you understand the richness of your position? Because you're in the new covenant. And you have by God's gracious providence, you now live after the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. You're in a more envied spot than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the old covenant. Jesus himself will say in Luke chapter 10, blessed are the eyes that see the things which you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. I would say especially to you young children of the congregation. You understand. You children, 7, 8, 10 years old. You understand clearly many of the profound realities of the new covenant in ways that Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist would have given anything to understand and grasp. And there's a great application here for us from verse 28. And that is that the privileges enjoyed by believers under the new covenant are vastly superior to those enjoyed by believers in the old. And I would ask you, do you express regularly gladness and thanksgiving for the new covenant? When did you last thank God for saying, Lord, in your providence, you show me such kindness that you would place my life in the new covenant? But then notice what happens after Jesus states this. There's a division in the crowd. We read in verse 29 and 30, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You notice that Jesus' words, as they always do, drive the antithesis. Those who had received John's baptism are over here. And those who didn't receive John's baptism are over here. All the people in the crowd who'd received John's baptism of repentance, look what we're told of them in verse 29. They justified God. In other words, they're saying, the Lord is right about our sin. The Lord is right about our need for repentance and our need to have a symbol of repentance. And look who these people include, according to verse 29. Even tax collectors. But note well who rejected any notion that they were sinners in need of a Savior. The Jewish religious authorities. They had no intention of acknowledging any weakness, any need. They had no intention of repenting. They had no intention of saying, I have a need for a Savior. And what we see in the crowd is, you could put these two titles over these two groups. Grace and self-righteousness. Here are the men who say, I need grace. I need the mercy of God. I need someone to save me from sin. And this crowd, you can write over them, self-righteous. We have no need of anything. We don't need what John the Baptist was selling. He was preaching about those who need to repent of sin. That doesn't include us. John's baptism, you see, became the spiritual continental divide in Israel. Because John's baptism divided men between those who saw themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, who would repent and look for a Messiah, and those who said, we're just fine, thank you. We don't need to repent. We don't need a Savior. Now let me ask you a piercing spiritual question. Look at these men in verse 30. What had so dulled the hearts of Israel's religious leaders that they wouldn't repent? Maybe I'm speaking to someone here today who's at the exact same place. What had so dulled their hearts that when John came preaching repentance, they folded their arms, went out and watched and said, look at those poor suckers. Look at those fools. Having the mark of repentance put on them, I'm glad we don't need that. What had so dulled the hearts of Israel's religious leaders? Let me point out several things that had done this. First of all, their ritual familiarity with holy things. You know, it's easy to say prayers rather than pray them. To mindlessly mouth the words of the confession of sin, to yawn through the singing of glorious psalms, and then imagine we're really spiritual. These men had become overly familiar with spiritual things. They were going through the motions. And then another thing that had dulled their hearts was a shallowness concerning sin. They didn't stop and contemplate the damage, the havoc that the fall had wreaked upon them. No contemplation of sin and its horrific impact on man and the creation is a deadly thing. It was John Owen who rightly said, he that has slight thoughts of sin never has great thoughts of God. A third thing that dulled their hearts. Oh, this is deadly. Self-righteousness. Wasn't this the albatross that hung around the neck of the Pharisees? A deep-seated conviction that I really am okay with God just like I am. I don't need an alien righteousness. I don't need the holiness of Christ imputed to my account. My righteousness is just fine. They'd been blinded by their sin. That's the division. We see it in verse 29 and verse 30 between those who had repented when John came and those who stood aside with arms folded and said, we don't need that. And so Jesus tells a parable. This is a powerful parable in verses 31 through 35 to describe the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Listen to the parable. The Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Why does Jesus tell this parable? Listen carefully, because now we're getting into that section of Luke's gospel where the parables will start to come fast and furious, and we'll place a lot of attention on proper interpretation. The figure is a common one you could hear on any street in Israel. Here's a group of children, and they're standing there playing. And the group of children suggests that they play at wedding. Now think about why they would do this. They couldn't walk down to the toy store and buy a Game Boy or a video game or even a Monopoly or something like that. Their toys and their games had to be mostly based on imagination. And what were the striking events in their life that really gripped them, that really made an impression on them? Well, the things that would grip them were those out-of-the-ordinary events. Weddings, which typically lasted 3 days, and they were marked by feasting and dancing and joy and singing. That made an impression on a child when a wedding came. Boy, it's time for a party. Put on your best clothes. We're going to dance. And the other thing that made an impression on them every day, especially in cities like Jerusalem, funeral processions would walk by, and you'd hear the wails and the moaning and the sadness of the mourners. These two events, they made an impression on even the dullest child. And so when it came time to play, what would they play? Well, today let's play wedding. And so you see what happens. The kids say, we're going to play wedding. We're going to sing. We're going to dance. We're going to rejoice. And a recalcitrant child says, no, I don't want to dance. Well, okay, we're going to try to be inclusive. Our parents told us to play in such a way that we include everybody. So they say again, let's play at funeral. I don't feel like mourning and being sad. And look carefully. The children who suggest playing at funeral represent someone. John. Because he comes with a word of mourning, saying, mourn over your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The children who want to play at wedding represent Jesus. For he says, rejoice and dance. The kingdom of God is here. But who are the children who refuse to participate? They're the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Jesus is saying that the people of his day, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, are like that spoiled, uncooperative, unreasonable child. They're out of tune with both John and Jesus. You see, John was an ascetic. He didn't eat anything delightful nor drink wine. And the religious leadership's collective wisdom is, he has a demon. Okay, if you don't like asceticism, you'll love Jesus. So Jesus comes enjoying a meal and a glass of wine at a tax collector's home. Remember Luke 5:29? And he delights his people by turning water into 120 gallons of the best wine in John chapter 2. And the judgment is, well, he's a glutton and a drunk. Which, by the way, is the description of the unruly son who was to be stoned according to the Mosaic law of Deuteronomy 21. Now, let me make an important assertion. Both John and Jesus preached a message of repentance. It's not that they have two different messages. They have two different styles of ministry. Both preach repentance. Both preach the kingdom of God. Both offered salvation to the outcast. The message was the same. The style may have been different. God used both styles of ministry. John didn't condemn Jesus' model, and Jesus didn't condemn John's model. They supported each other. But here's the punchline of the parable. Jesus tells it. Look at verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The religious leaders of his day stand exposed by their rejection of both John and Jesus. It would have shown a measure of wisdom, a little bit of wisdom, beginning wisdom, to take sides with one or the other. But by their refusal to do so, it shows that they're foolish, petulant, obstinate children. Real wisdom would have seen that both John and Jesus are doing the will of God and fulfilling prophecy. Wisdom knows when to weep when sin is pointed out. And wisdom knows when to dance when the good news of free grace is proclaimed. I want you to think what a condemnation this is Jesus is making at the Jewish religious leaders. He's comparing them to bratty, spoiled children. He's saying no matter what we do, you can never be happy. No matter what the style of ministry is, you can never be happy. If it's weeping, mourning, dancing, no, I'm not playing. No, I'm going to stand on the sideline and criticize. No, no, no. Jesus says you're like spoiled, ill-mannered children. No wonder their hatred for him grew, because he puts his finger on their real heart condition. How do we make application of this word to us? Let me make several applications. I purposely didn't address some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. They're found right here in our text. Look at verse 30. Look at the painful words of verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. The literal meaning of the Greek word athaleo, is translated as rejected in verse 30, means to consider as nothing, to view as invalid. The simple interpretation of these words is, here's a class of men who heard great gospel preaching from John and from Jesus, and they refused to repent or believe. Was it a problem of clarity, maybe? No. The two clearest, most compelling preachers who ever preached a sermon had preached to them. Jesus and John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all time, and the Son of God had preached to them. Was it a problem of clarity or material? No. The problem was their own heart. The problem was not in the preacher. The problem was these men preferred hell over heaven, and they preferred the dung-laden robes of their own self-righteousness over the gleaming robes of Christ's perfect, earned righteousness. My friends, when you look at verse 30, it should cause you to weep. For you see these men who'd heard and seen the glories of the Messiah, and they can fold their arms and say, I'll have none of it. But my friend, you are surrounded by people right now who do the same thing. who week in and week out, they hear the call to repent. They hear the good news of Christ's righteousness. And they say, no, not for me. That repentance stuff is for people who are really sinners. If that's you, if you heretofore up until this moment, this day, have said, no, I don't need what Jesus is offering. Oh, I plead with you. My friend, you are much like these spoiled children. See your need today for Christ. See your need of repentance and faith in Him alone. The second application I would make to men preparing for ministry. Woodruff Road is blessed because of the presence we have of several men who are undergoing theological studies headed for the ministry. And there's a powerful application that comes from this text I would say to you. You always have a certain class of people that are critics and opposers. Just like in Jesus and John's days, they'll be religious. And just like in Jesus and John's days, they'll be unbelieving. You'll find that they opposed when you go out into a pulpit someday. You'll find that they opposed your predecessor, and they'll oppose you, and they'll oppose the man that comes after you. And you'll hear from their lips statements like this. Well, the session is too concerned with discipline and doesn't understand grace. And then the next week they'll say, the session isn't hard-nosed enough. Or they'll say, the pastor's too reserved. He ought to be more gregarious. And then the next week they'll say, the pastor's too much of a good old boy. He ought to maintain some decorum. And then one week they'll say to the pastor, brother, you preach too long. What do you think this is, a seminary class? And the next week they'll say, brother, that was too short, not meaty enough. And then one week they'll say to you, you're preaching too much on the law of God and pushing sanctification. You're a legalist. And then the next week you rail on free grace and justification. You're an antinomian. And what you'll see is they will resemble almost in an uncanny fashion the men here, who, whether it was John the Baptist or Jesus, they could critique out of both sides of their mouth and never be content with a gospel ministry. And to you men headed for ministry, let me say this plainly. If men called your master Beelzebub, they'll probably criticize you as well. There are some that you will never please, and you're in good company. There are many that our Lord and the greatest prophet who ever lived could not please. Rebels will always find an excuse for their rebellion. The animosity is really not against the preacher, it's against the message and the God it comes from. But finally, I want you to notice what the critique of the Lord Jesus was. Look at verse 34. The critique of the Lord Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. That's the critique. But that's our delight. That's our glory today. It gives me great joy this morning to declare that's exactly who Jesus is. That he is the friend of sinners. In fact, let me be more specific. He is the only friend of sinners. On the last day when you stand before the righteous judge, he is the only advocate who will be able to help. Only he has lived a sinless life and offers it to you in exchange for your sinful life. Only he has died a substitutionary death and commands you to look to him as the lamb that has carried your transgression. But let me be even more specific. Not only can I say authoritatively, he is the only friend of sinners, but let me say this, and not trying to be glib at all, he is only the friend of sinners and not the friend of the self-righteous. He's only the friend of sinners and not the self-righteous. Doesn't Jesus himself say in Luke 5:31, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This should be our glory, that Jesus delights to take this title to himself, that he is the friend of sinners. My friend, that's our hope. That's our joy. That's all our comfort today, is that Jesus embraces sinners who come to him. If there's anything this text is shouting to you today, it holds before you two ways. Those who stand apart from Christ cross their arms and say, I'll have nothing to do with repentance and that message. And then it shows us the way of life. Those who see their sin, who repent and embrace Jesus, the friend of sinners. God is calling you today, verse 35 tells us, to wisdom and to embrace the friend of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant, that by your kind providence you have placed us squarely in it, that we don't live among the types and shadows, but we live in the sunlight. The finished work of redemption is ours, and we see it and understand it. We pray today that you deliver us from being like these Pharisees we see in our text, spoiled, petulant, difficult, always opposing. Instead, Lord, give us a contentment with the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen.